If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're continuing our preaching series in the morning through the pastoral epistles, in particular, 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. I'll begin reading at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention now as it is read. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God now add His blessing to the preaching of His holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word as we give attention to it throughout our worship service each Lord's Day, and especially now as we give attention to the preaching of Your word. We pray that in spite of the sins and inabilities of the preacher, You would be pleased to use this means of grace. You would be pleased to use Your word as Your Spirit takes it and pierces our hearts with it, to change us more into the likeness of Christ and to build us up in the one true faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and His glory. Amen. Our text this morning, really the whole paragraph, we're going to only look at a couple of verses 11 and 12, but the text, the paragraph here, 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, this last paragraph in this chapter, is a very commanding paragraph. And I mean that in a literal way. Because in these six verses, Paul gives Timothy 10 commands. We could even call this little paragraph 10 commandments. Paul, following the encouragement and the instructions that he's just given in verses 6 through 10, he fires off 10 imperatives. And the imperative tense in Greek, and in fact in most languages, is the verb tense for commands, for orders. And because these commands are packed together so tightly in this text, it would be easy to actually imagine Paul here as a drill sergeant barking out commands to a young recruit. You know what I'm talking about. Attention! Straighten up! Shoulders back, chest out, stomach in, chin down. Look straight ahead. Listen to me, and don't you blink, soldier. I mean, we could almost imagine that, because that's how they come across in that order. But as we've seen in this letter, Timothy is Paul's dearly loved child, his son in the faith. And Paul is trying to lift his spirits here and keep him from discouragement, keep him from doubt and disappointment as he faces a very difficult ministry situation in Ephesus, where false leaders and false teaching have detoured the church from godliness into worldliness. So Paul isn't barking orders at Timothy here, rather as a confident and compassionate older brother and mentor in the gospel ministry. He is firmly directing Timothy. He's clearly spelling out for him the duties that he must carry out in order for the church to overcome, to denounce all of these distortions and distractions and the disobedience false doctrines have created. In a very no-nonsense, concise way, Paul lines out for Timothy here his immediate pastoral duties and responsibilities for restoring the church to good order and to godly living and to faithful gospel witness. Timothy's ministry, his pastoral to-do list includes, and here are those Ten Commandments, includes these things: command, teach, don't allow, set an example, devote, do not neglect, practice, give yourself wholly, watch, persevere. In the Greek, those are all in the imperative tense. 10 imperatives, 10 directives for overcoming the spiritual crises in the Ephesian church and for setting the church, as we've been seeing, back on course for true gospel witness and growth in godliness and God-centered worship and service. And in verse 11, we have the first two commands. And the first one is really easy to remember, and it's fitting in a list of commands because Paul commands Timothy here to command. I command you to command. This is the word used for giving orders. This action is what those in charge do. They tell others what needs to be done in order to reach a certain objective or accomplish a specific task. In fact, this is the same word that Paul used in his first remark to Timothy as he began this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, when he confirmed there the reason that he left Timothy in Ephesus in the first place. He said to him right at the beginning of this letter, I urged you, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge, there's the word, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. That's how it reads in the ESV. In the NIV, it reads, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Same word here. Now we know in 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians 16, also later from 2 Timothy 1, we know that Timothy's demeanor, his natural tendency was what we could call retiring or timid. That he was not by nature what we would call a take charge kind of guy. One commentator notes, quote, the natural disposition of Timothy was for helping and obeying rather than commanding. The apostle here called him to guard against this weak point in his position. And the word position right there refers to Timothy's ministerial position, to his being an overseer or an elder. And the commentator goes on, respect for the sacred interest entrusted to him required that he should be manly and firm, unquote. So Paul is reminding Timothy that as a minister of the gospel, called to this office by Christ, equipped by the Holy Spirit, he has Christ-given authority to command certain things of God's people, for their good, for their growth, for their protection. And they are obligated to listen to and to heed the godly instruction of their leaders. In this situation in Ephesus, Paul is reminding me he can't be reluctant or reticent. He can't take a back seat. He can't take a wait and see what happens approach. Rather, he must be assertive. He must boldly command the church to trust and obey Christ, to fulfill their vows to follow Christ as His servants, His disciples, and to do so regardless of the world's acceptance or rejection. This command for Timothy here, right off the bat, to be more assertive, to be bold, more emphatic, as a legitimate leader with spiritual authority in the church, that was not a command to be an ogre, not a command to be arrogant, an arrogant tyrant. Rather, Paul is commanding Timothy to be courageous. To be courageous as Christ's servant. To stand firm on the truth. The absolute sufficient truth of God's Word. And to proclaim and prescribe God's Word without compromise. Calling believers to complete allegiance and obedience to Christ. Now this first command has to do primarily with Timothy overcoming his tendency to fear men more than God. And Paul reminds Timothy that a minister of the gospel has the right and the duty under Christ's authority to command believers to follow Christ. To command that their beliefs and behavior not clash, but that their doctrine and their deeds, their daily living match, that they both testify to the Lordship of Christ. Now the second command here, to teach, actually complements the first command to prescribe obedience by believers. What Timothy is to require boldly of believers is their compliance and submission, their obedience to his teaching. Not just because he is the teacher, but because the message, the content of his teaching is the authoritative word and will of Christ given through his apostles. So when Paul tells Timothy to command, to prescribe, and to teach these things, he's referring there to his own authoritative instructions and rebukes and corrections that he's been giving Timothy in this letter for the church. And all of these things there in verse 11, these are not Paul's arbitrary commands or suggestions, but these things he's referring to are Christ's orders for rejecting false doctrines and for growing in godliness and conforming to his likeness. Christ gave those orders initially to his apostles with his authority to preach and teach them to the church. And in that process, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christ's word was inscripturated for all believers, for all cultures, for all times, as the one inerrant, absolute standard and utterly sufficient source of all matters of faith and practice. The final court of appeals for what is truly Christian and what is not. So Paul's first two personal imperatives here for Timothy in verse 11 are focused on reestablishing the absolute authority of God's Word and submission to it. Timothy's charge here is to get the church back in and back under the Bible. Now in verse 12, Paul anticipates here a second potential obstacle that Timothy will face. The first one, implied in verse 11, was his own internal reluctance to lead, to correct or confront when necessary. But here, in verse 12, the hindrance, the possible hindrance, is external. The tendency in the culture to discount, to disrespect, or even disparage or ridicule anyone Timothy's age. You see, both the Jewish and Greek cultures, as most cultures do, subordinated youth to age. Elders in most cultures, meaning those chronologically older, were leaders, those in charge and responsible for others. Why? Because they had experience and they had earned respect over time. Now, Timothy, most scholars believe, was at this point around 30 years old. And the word that Paul uses here in verse 12, youth, that word was used in Greek to refer to young men anywhere from their teenage years to age 40. Now, in most areas of society, Timothy would not be considered qualified to lead or oversee anything, anything significant, because he was just too young. In Christ's kingdom, being young is not an automatic disqualification from leadership. In chapter 3, when Paul set down, you remember, the qualifications for elders, he did not cite a minimum age. But he did note various aspects of spiritual maturity that must be present in a servant leader in the church. John Calvin comments on this, the first part here of verse 12, and he says, quote, "We see here how wrong it is to judge the worth of a person by his age." Paul says that people are judged by the soundness of their doctrine and the holiness of their lives. Unquote. And so to overcome the cultural obstacle of Timothy's youthfulness, Paul gives here, you see, two commands, which actually are a matched set. He tells Timothy, first of all, let no one despise you for your youth. It could also be rendered, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Now, in one sense, that command is impossible, isn't it? I mean, how do you control or direct or stop what others think of you? The opinions they form about you. In one sense, you can't. If people want to despise you, if they want to ignore you, if they want to insult or reject you, regardless of your record or reasons, they can and will. In fact, that's, you remember, exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? In John 15, Jesus quoted Psalm 35 and Psalm 39, which pictured, it actually predicted how he would be treated by men in general. He said, quote, "They hated me without a cause." Now, by stating this negative command first, do not allow people to ignore you because you're young. Paul there is, he's acknowledging this obstacle, this typical criticism and reluctance that Timothy faces. But he doesn't want a typical response to it, which would be to accept it, you know, with the old worn out excuse. It's just the way things are. Right? We hear it all the time. That's just the way things are. See, Paul commands Timothy here to do something atypical, out of the ordinary, contrary to the status quo. And this is the other command in this matched set. Instead of accepting the norm that a young man can't lead or rule others, he tells Timothy to establish a new pattern, a new standard for leadership, not based strictly on age, but on godliness and giftedness from Christ for service in His kingdom. Paul commands Timothy, set an example to believers. A more literal rendering is, you become a pattern. You become a model of godly leadership in spite of your age. Don't give others any reason, any ammunition to look down on you or suspect you, Paul is inferring here. Don't make yourself an easy target for criticism or mistrust. Rather, give people ample reason to look up to you, to recognize that despite your youth, you are the right man to lead them and teach them, because Christ has given you spiritual maturity in life and conduct beyond your years. Paul is setting a very high mark for Timothy here. Now, he's not telling Timothy primarily, and I think we need to see this, he's not telling Timothy primarily to be a good example of a godly young person. That might be the first thing we're thinking here. Just be a good example of a godly young person, a good representative of committed young Christians. That's also in here, but that's not the primary point Paul is making. Rather, he's telling Timothy to be an exemplary Christian to or for all believers in the church. Now, we've seen earlier in this letter Paul's desire for the church, for all in the body of Christ, to be growing, increasing in what? Godliness. In Christ-like character and virtue, imitating the life of Christ and demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our relationships with each other as God's people first, but also in our relating and interacting with the world. So Paul wants Timothy to be a model of such behavior for the church, to be someone others can imitate. In fact, that is one of the aspects of godly leadership. Paul practiced that in his own ministry. That is, being an exemplary believer. So that by following or imitating him, less mature Christians would learn how to imitate Christ. You remember Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, I became your father, that is your spiritual father in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. And then later in chapter 11, in that same letter, he wrote simply, follow my example as I follow Christ. And the Apostle Peter, he had that same expectation of elders. In 1 Peter 5, he told the elders, shepherd God's flock, being examples to the flock. So Paul is telling Timothy that he must provide a pattern of godliness if the church is to grow in godly living. You be the pattern. Regardless of your age, you be the pattern. He must be the living illustration of Christian conduct that honors and glorifies and pleases God. Now, in the remainder here of verse 12, following the command for Timothy to be all that he can be in Christ. Paul lists, you see here, five aspects, or we could call them five facets of Christian living, in which Timothy was to be an example of godliness and devotion to Christ that others could follow. And these qualities, they're consistent with the requirements for leaders, for elders and deacons in the church, which Paul has already enumerated. But they are expected of officers because they are meant to be embraced by all believers as normal Christian living. This is what normal Christian living is supposed to do, these five things. And each of these areas of godly conduct can and should be studied by believers at length. But this morning I'll just introduce them and commend them to you for serious meditation and serious self-examination as Christ's disciple. First, Paul notes the matter of one's speech. The Greek phrase here is simply in logo, in speaking, in talking. And you may recognize the word there, logos, meaning word or verbal communication. And here Paul is saying that Christians must give special attention to their mouths, what they say and how they speak. Now, he's not just referring to Timothy's duty as a preacher who proclaims the word of the Lord, but also here he's referring to the normal daily conversation of Christians. All of us, we're all called and urged to reflect the goodness and grace and mercy of God in our casual conversation, as well as in our formal declarations of doctrine or creeds. We are not to be careless with words, because we know that words are very, very powerful. They can build up, they can comfort, they can inspire, and they can also devastate. They can destroy. They can embitter, as James warns us. Perhaps the best New Testament counsel about our speech is Paul's one-liner in Colossians 4, verse 6, where he writes to believers, "Let your speech, let your words always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The second aspect of Christian living, conduct or behavior here, actually goes hand in hand with our speech, doesn't it? Which is that our deeds, how we act, is supposed to match what we say, what we profess. Our lives are supposed to display more and more integrity and less hypocrisy. Now, when Paul uses this word here, anastrophe is what it is in Greek, when he uses this elsewhere in his letters, it is in the context of contrast. Stressing, he always uses this word when he is stressing the radical change that has occurred in believers. For instance, in Ephesians 4:22, he writes, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." There's the same word. Your former behavior. Your former, we would say, lifestyle. "And is corrupt," he says, "through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." And he says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So there's Paul's desire, his goal for Christians. The godliness that he's been stressing here in this letter to Timothy, which entails a radically different lifestyle conduct that displays righteousness and holiness. And so these first two aspects of Christian living, we might see them in one sense as comprehensive. In other words, all of us, we should be known and judged by our words and deeds, by what we say and how we act. And do those things go together? Then, to those two all-inclusive facets of the Christian life, Paul, you see next, adds three specific virtues or qualities that should characterize both of those facets. That is, our speech, our words, should evidence what? Love, faith, and purity. And our deeds should be loving, faithful, and pure, or chaste. Love, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is the virtue beyond and above all others which should dominate Christian living. We are to put on love, walk in love, show love, owe love, desire, pursue love, speak in love, labor in love, abound in love. We were created to love God. And by grace, because of His love, we are enabled to do so and to love each other and our neighbor, our fellow men, fellow man. And we are even empowered from above to love our enemies. As central, as crucial as God's love, true love, love from above, love illustrated by Christ, love given by the Holy Spirit, as crucial as that is for us and to us and about us, it is amazing how Christians so readily and quickly confuse it, exchange it, poison it, distort it, and redefine it to match the world's cheap, man-centered imitation of it. You need to remember, you need to be warned that today many churches, many professing Christians have and use the same vocabulary, but not the same dictionary. And sadly, that is the case in regard to love. Paul's admonition here concerning faith, most likely in this context, means strictly trusting Christ. Which is, that's seen, that's manifested in obeying His word. The Ephesian believers, you know, they were listening to and embracing other authorities besides Christ to instruct and direct them. They were discounting the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, of Christ's word for all wisdom and discernment and truth. And in practice, that meant they were trusting or having faith in their own judgments, in their own feelings or consciences or desires or perspectives more than Christ's clear commands. And flowing from the bedrock of trusting what Christ says, this virtue here also includes faithfulness. That is dependability. Christians should be those on whom you can count. Those who keep their word, their promises, whose integrity is the solid foundation for deep, lasting, rather than superficial relationships. True friendships of mutual trust and devotion. And the last virtue that Paul urges Timothy to apply diligently to his words and deeds, you see, there is purity. Now, that word, when used in other New Testament contexts, usually refers to sexual purity, to chaste conduct. John Stott refers to this term as, quote, Christian self-control. And even though it most often applies to controlling sinful sexual lusts of the flesh, we all know there are other lusts and desires that easily become addictions. And then controlling idols of our hearts when not resisted or defeated by self-control. Self-control, another gift of God's indwelling spirit. It is ironic in our day, our culture especially, which is so blatantly self-centered, self-indulgent, self-satisfied, self-conscious, and utterly committed to self-esteem as some kind of magical social or psychological cure-all. It's ironic that we as a society are extremely deficient and fast becoming void of self-control. To our perverted, deviant, and even, it's safe to say now, pornographic society, self-control, purity, is more than an oddity. It is an opportunity to testify to the power of the gospel, to save sinners from God's wrath and from slavery to sin. The gospel's power to set sinners free from sin's cruel self-destruction, granting them true freedom. Freedom what? Freedom to serve. Freedom to become a slave of a new master, a new Lord who forgives sinners and recreates them with power to control the new self, the new you. You who no longer live according to the flesh, but according to worldly passions, but according to God's Spirit, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Amen. Lord, once again, we are always amazed at how Your Word, as we meditate upon it, is so thoroughly packed and how it speaks to each of us in each of our circumstances, in every generation, for all time, how Your Spirit uses this Word to convict us of the glorious truths of the gospel and our calling to live for Christ in light of that holy gospel. We pray You would nurture and strengthen us. Help us to be the kind of believers that Paul is urging Timothy to be a model of here in this passage. And that You would use us in our own immediate situation here in Amarillo, Texas, to be true witnesses of that gospel and its power to radically change people's lives for Your glory. We rejoice in that and pray You would strengthen us to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.